Our passage this evening lays bare humanity at its worst. The people, especially the soldiers in our passage tonight, they're vicious. And there are no excuses that can be made. There's no aggravating circumstances that can be cited as causing this behavior, or as causing this behavior to be worse. In our passage, men are confronted with the gentleness of Jesus, and they respond with savagery. They look into the eyes of the Prince of Peace, and they breathe out murder, mockery, the very cruelest desertion. In the abuse that is heaped upon the Lord Jesus, we see the perverse wickedness of men. And that clear display of human depravity makes our passage all the more poignant, makes it all the more urgent, as it brings us up right to the very cusp of history's breaking point. The center of all history is the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And our passage this evening brings us to the very margins of that death of the crucified Jesus. And in bringing us to the precipice of the death of the eternal Son, our passage has much to show us this evening, much that will prepare us to rightly understand the impending death of Jesus. In our passage this evening, we see that the humble, suffering Messiah is suspended alone between heaven and earth. It is an impenetrable mystery, but it's an impenetrable mystery that lies at the central heart of the gospel. And as that mystery is unfolded before us, we first are forced to see that Jesus is the humble Messiah. We see this almost painfully in verses 27 through 31 of the passage. And look with me there, if you will. Kind of just leading up to this passage, Jesus had stood before Pontius Pilate, before the throbbing Jerusalem crowd, agitated by the Sanhedrin, and he had been sentenced to crucifixion. And after being scourged, after being mercilessly whipped, Jesus has been led off to be crucified. And that's where Matthew's account picks up here in verse 27. Verse 27, we read this: "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him." And what we find in these verses is a scene of the cruelest, most savage mockery. If you pull yourself away from the familiarity of the account and you actually think about what's being described, it almost literally sickens your stomach. You know, Jesus already has been savagely beaten with the scourge or the Roman whip before our passage even begins. He most likely already was bloodied, weak, and he now finds himself not in the custody of the Sanhedrin, not in the custody of the Roman judicial authorities. Jesus is in the custody of the execution squad. These are the men, these are the soldiers who will oversee, who will actually carry out his execution. And they begin by bringing Jesus into this common hall, as it's called, which was Pontius Pilate's headquarters, his palace. And all the soldiers gather around him. In verse 27, Matthew speaks of the whole band of soldiers. The actual technical Roman military term being used here indicates that there likely were over 600 men assembled. 600 men around this one weakened Jesus. And they're jeering, and they're mocking, they're humiliating him. They strip him naked, and they put on a scarlet robe. They take a strand of thorns, and they twist it into a crown, and they press it on his head. They put a reed, a crude stick of some description, in his hand, and they bow before him, their lips dripping with mockery. And they exclaim, "Hail, King of the Jews." And when they stand from their kneeling, they spit on him. They take this ramshackle stick out of his hand, and they beat him on the head with it. The language that Matthew uses here in verse 30 indicates that the soldiers didn't just hit Jesus once with the stick. They beat him again and again and again. In what must have seemed an endless procession of soldiers, spitting upon and then beating a man who already had been cruelly tortured, his back already devoured by the lashings of the scourge. In all of this, the physical pain, the trauma, is pronounced. You know, the thorns digging into Jesus' brow, this repeated pummeling in verse 30. The scene here is torturous. But the point, of course, isn't the physical abuse. The point of it all is the humiliation. It's the mockery. You see what the soldiers have done. They've dressed Jesus up as a king, as some clown king. A robe, a crown, a scepter, people kneeling before him. They're mocking him, mocking his claim to be the Messiah, the king, as the Sanhedrin had presented it to the Roman authorities. In the most humiliating, dehumanizing way imaginable, the soldiers are mocking Jesus and his claim to be the Messiah. In fact, they're mocking the very notion of a Jewish Messiah at all. And all their profane actions, these Roman non-Jewish soldiers, are suggesting that this is all the dignity of which a king of the Jews would be worthy. The very idea that there would be a king of the Jews is preposterous in their eyes. The soldiers aren't just mocking Jesus. They're mocking the promises of God. The promise that he would send a Messiah to his people. You know, from the very moment of his conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary, Jesus' life was a life of humility. One long, relentless process of humbling himself. He who left the realm of endless day to come as a helpless, vulnerable, dependent baby, born into a world without grandeur, ushered into life in the darkness of a stable. As the Apostle Paul puts it in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 7, the Lord Jesus had made himself nothing and come as a man into this world. Jesus' life from the beginning has been one of lowering himself. And here in our passage this evening, Jesus seems to reach the very depths. He's mocked, he's humiliated by this raucous band of pagan soldiers. They're making a joke of the Son of God. He was an object on which they poured out their malice and their mockery. He was a receptacle for their spit, for their blows, for their jokes. You know, as far as human perception can discern, Jesus has here been stripped of all of his dignity. Every hint of human dignity that the soldiers could take away from him, whether physically or emotionally, every hint of human dignity that the soldiers could take away from Jesus, they've taken. He's less than human in their eyes. if at any point in history Jesus would have removed, withdrawn his sustaining hand, reality itself would have disintegrated. And here the soldiers treat him like he's an animal. Standing there, the garments of their mockery upon him, we see Jesus as a humble Messiah. As Jesus had said to his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane only hours before this sickening scene, he could have called down legions of angels to defend him, to defend his dignity. But he didn't. Blood running from his forehead, blows raining down upon his head. Jesus is the humble Messiah, lowering himself until no more lowering can be done. But the anguish doesn't stop there. As much as you might like to see no more, the passage goes on to show us that Jesus is the humble, suffering Messiah. Look with me at verses 32 through 38. After his abuse in this common hall, Jesus has his clothes put back on him. The execution squad leads him away to be crucified. And then we pick up in verse 32, where we read this. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear the cross. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, "They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots." And sitting down, they watched him there, and set up over his head his accusation, written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then there were two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. In some ways, the biblical account of Jesus' crucifixion seems almost sanitized. You know, very often it seems that people try to dwell on the physical agony of Jesus' crucifixion. They try to describe the torturous physical pain of the crucifixion as a way of emphasizing that Jesus suffered on the cross. But the biblical account, it never does that. It's remarkably restrained in its description of the physical horror of crucifixion. As you find in the next passage just after this in Matthew, the biblical account finds and describes the horror of Jesus' crucifixion elsewhere. Not in the physical suffering, but somewhere else. You know, for the most part, what we read of the actual act of Jesus' crucifixion in Matthew's gospel, we read here. You know, in that day when a man was to be crucified, there was a certain procedure that typically was followed. As you can tell, a cross is composed of two pieces of wood, one post that runs up and down, one cross beam that runs from side to side. When a man was to be crucified, the post would be taken to the crucifixion site, and the cross beam, the part that ran from side to side, the man to be crucified would be forced to carry that cross beam to the execution site. Once there, of course, the cross beam would be fixed to the post to form the cross. And all of it was meant as further torture, further humiliation. A man being forced to carry the instrument of his own torture, his own death, to the site of his own execution. You know, often, as would have been the case in Jerusalem, the man would have to struggle to drag an enormous beam through crowded streets, streets swollen with people who had come out to see the criminal, to mock the man who was lugging his own execution rack. Condemned men were treated like animals. They were treated worse than animals. That's what Jesus is undergoing in verse 32. He's already been bloodied. He'd already been weakened by the scourging, the beating. And he's dragging the cross of the condemned through the streets of Jerusalem. And it seems that Jesus nears the point of physical collapse. He evidently is unable to carry the crossbeam anymore. And so as we read in verse 32, the soldiers take this man, Simon of Cyrene, as he's come to be known, and they force him to carry Jesus' cross. Now the scriptures indicate that this man, Simon of Cyrene, he went on to be a part of the early church. But at this point, he most likely was selected completely arbitrarily. Just a man at the wrong place, in the wrong crowd, at the wrong time, plucked out and forced, whether he wanted to or not, forced to drag the cross of a man about to die. A man so beaten and so weak, he can't even carry his own torture rack. So Simon gets the crossbeam, he brings it all the way to the execution site. Verse 33 tells us that they reached Golgotha. And oftentimes we refer to Calvary. But the word used at the time, especially among the Jews, the word used for this specific place was Golgotha, a place evidently named for the skulls of executed men that could be found there. At least that's the speculation. They bring Jesus there. They offer him one further token of cruel mockery. They offer him a drink of sour wine that's mingled with gall. In other words, a drink that's too bitter to ever be drunk. Jesus refuses the drink. You can almost imagine him retching when the bitter wine touched his doubtlessly parched tongue. And then they crucified him. Now, there were a couple of different ways that crucifixion was done, but the various gospel accounts make it plain what method was used on Jesus. The soldiers drove spikes through his feet and through his wrists. And we think of the holes being in Jesus' hands, but in Jewish terminology, the hand refers to the whole hand-wrist area. And in crucifixion, the nails were driven through what we would call the wrist. Jesus is nailed to the cross. And the soldiers, the ones who have been torturing Jesus all this time, they take his clothes and they divide them among themselves. As Matthew shows us in verse 35, this division of Jesus' clothes was itself a fulfillment of prophecy. In Psalm 22, verse 18, the scriptures had spoken of God's suffering servant having his clothes divided by his persecutors. And here, the abused and maligned Lord of glory, he has his cloak, his shoes, literally the last things he owns, the clothes that have been stripped from him, are divided by the men at whose hands he's been suffering. And as he suffers there, Jesus has hanging over his head this sign, this placard proclaiming the charge against him. A sign declaring, as Matthew records in verse 37, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." The King, not on a throne, but on a cross. Surrounded on either side, as Matthew tells us in verse 38, by two robbers. He's enveloped by transgressors, mocked even as he's raised to his death. This death, this crucifixion was unutterably horrible for anyone. It was monstrous. It was inhuman. But it was particularly bad for a Jew. In Deuteronomy 21, verse 23, the law of God stated that anyone who hanged on a tree was cursed. And in Jesus' day, crucifixion was considered equivalent to that hanging on a tree. The suffering described in verses 32 through 38 of the passage was undeniably a physical suffering. But it was so much more than a physical suffering. Jesus was nailed there on the tree, not just tortured, but accursed by the law of God, by his own law. He was accursed, exposed to the anguish not only of the body, but also of the soul. Nailed beneath a sign that proclaims his royalty, we see the humble, suffering Messiah. But even that doesn't exhaust the desolating picture that emerges in our passage this evening. As you continue on, we see that the humble, suffering Messiah is suspended alone between heaven and earth. I mean, look with me at verses 39 through 44. Jesus is nailed to the tree. And then we read, beginning in verse 39, "And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple, and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we'll believe him. He trusted God. Let him deliver him now, if he'll have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth." What emerges in these verses is the clear fact that Jesus is completely alone. At the very start of the Gospel of John, in John chapter 1, verse 11, John is speaking of Jesus, and he says that Jesus came unto his own, and his own received him not. Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, came to his people, and his people rejected him. We see the final pangs of that rejection in our passage this evening. According to verses 39 and 40, as ordinary Jews passed by the dying Jesus, as they passed by going and coming to Jerusalem in the midst of the Passover festivities, as ordinary Jews passed by the dying Jesus, they mocked him. They breathed out their unbelief in the Messiah of their own people. In verses 41 through 43, we see that the Sanhedrin, the priests, the scribes, the elders, as Matthew describes them in verse 41, the Sanhedrin also mocked Jesus one last time. The religious leaders of the Jewish nation mocking the Messiah whose name had filled the scriptures. And finally, in verse 44, even the robbers, even the men nailed to their own crosses, even they mocked the bleeding God. From the top of Jewish society, right through the ordinary Jewish men and women, all the way to the criminal dregs of Jewish society, all of them mocked Jesus, heaping their insults upon the dying Son. And in those insults, there are at least two very notable things. First of all, it seems unavoidable that these insults come from Satan himself. Now, I'm not saying that any of the people mentioned here are actually demon-possessed in the way that some of the men and women out of whom Jesus had cast demons had been earlier in the gospel. The men and women taunting Jesus in our passage this evening, they're not necessarily demon-possessed in that way, but they speak the lies of Satan. Even as Peter himself had experienced in Matthew 16, verses 22 and 23, Satan's lies are crossing their lips. You think about it. The substance, the point of all of the insults, the point of all the mockeries is summed up at the close of verse 40. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. In all these cruel cries, the people are challenging Jesus' very sonship. sneering that if you were really God's son, things would be different. You would come down. God's son never would be treated like this. All of these mockeries are challenging Jesus to prove that he truly is the Son of God, and to prove it by laying aside his suffering, to do it by laying aside redemption. Do you recall another time when we see that same ploy being used? It was in Matthew chapter 4. When Jesus had gone out into the desert, he'd fasted for 40 days. He then had been tempted by Satan. The satanic temptations then were the same as they are now at Golgotha. The temptation for Jesus to prove that he is the glorious Son of God by setting aside his suffering, by setting aside his limitations. Let that sink into your mind for a moment. It's critical. It helps unearth the incandescent glory that lies at the heart of the darkness of Golgotha. Satan wants Jesus off the cross. Just as he had done in the desert, so now Satan tempts Jesus to prove that he is the Son of God by laying aside his suffering. On the very cusp of starvation in the desert, Jesus had resisted those temptations. Now, bloodied, humiliated, in an intensity of anguish that we cannot conceive, Jesus resists again. Jesus is the Son of God. And while that sonship means that Jesus doesn't have to be on the cross, it also means that he must be on the cross. And that leads us into the second thing that we need to note about these insults that are being hurled at the executed God. In these insults, the mockers, the scoffers, they confess more than they know. In their mockery, if that mockery is shorn of its derision and its sarcasm and its hatred, the mockers are proclaiming the gospel. That was true even back in the darkness of the great hall, the common hall in verse 27. When the soldiers had dressed Jesus as a clown king, they didn't realize the truth of what they did. Jesus is the king. He's the king of all creation. And as the sign above his crucified head proclaimed, he was the king of the Jews. The cross didn't disprove that kingship. The cross was the platform on which that kingship would be finally and fully achieved. With their blind eyes and their deaf ears and their caustic lips, Jesus' mockers don't even realize that their mockeries are proclaiming the gospel. Nowhere is that more true than in verse 42. In verse 42, the Sanhedrin snidely proclaim, "He saved others, himself he cannot save." That's precisely the gospel paradox that has the Son of God's love nailed to the tree of cursing. If Jesus is to save others, if he's to save us, he can't save himself. If Jesus climbs down from the cross, if he descends up from the cross in an irrefutable display of his divine power and majesty, if he calls in legions of angels to put down these lies and this wickedness, if he saves himself, he won't be able to save anyone from their sins. Sin would be unpunished, unjudged. And so all of Jesus' people would be forced to bear their own sin. From their mocking lips, the Sanhedrin have uttered the truth that most clearly displays Jesus' love for a wicked people, the truth that is the gospel, the truth that saves us. He saved others. Himself, he cannot save. The mockers say more than they know. Even from the lips of his most venomous enemies, this bloodied king wins praise. But for the time being, Jesus is all alone. All the ranks of Jewish society, all the ranks of the people who possessed the promises that he had come to fulfill, all of them have deserted him. Now they openly mock him. They ridicule his redemption. But most painful of all, of course, is the loneliness, the desertion that Matthew has been so subtly evoking throughout the passage. There was a night of bravado and pride, when Simon Peter had said that not even death could wrench him from Jesus' side. And yet, as Jesus staggered under the weight of his cross, it was another Simon, not Simon Peter, Simon of Cyrene, who had come to the aid of this almost crippled Messiah. There was a day of heady dreams of victory, dreams of glory, recorded back in Matthew 20, verses 20 through 28, when James and John, through their mother, had longed to be at Jesus' left hand and at his right hand when he entered into his kingdom. And now, as Jesus wages the battle that will secure his kingdom, as he nears the bliss and the glory of eternal victory, he's flanked on his left hand and on his right, not by James and John, but by criminals who mock him. Suspended on the Roman cross, the tree of cursing, suspended above the ground, suspended between an earth that has rejected him and a heaven that soon will assault him, Jesus is all alone. Everything else has been stripped away. And we're left with a simplified, stripped down clarity. We're left with only the righteous Jesus on a tree of cursing as the hours stroll by. The humble, suffering Messiah is suspended alone between heaven and earth. It's an outrage that prepares us for the glory of what's about to happen next. But in this horrid scene itself, there is much for our souls to digest. In this desolation of Jesus, there is unspeakable comfort. Very quietly, their tears, their sobs, stifled by pride, God's people often live lives of anguish. The physical pain of a deteriorating body. The emotional pain of watching the deterioration of one you love. The deadening isolation of losing a loved one. Of facing the mockery and the jokes of this world. The deflation of having the life you envisioned collapse before your very eyes and give way to a life that you never would have chosen. The abiding emotional pain of recollecting a life that you used to live that you no longer would ever choose. Covered over with smiles and niceties, God's people very often lead lives of anguish. And what we see in our passage this evening is that no matter how deep you have sunk in anguish, Jesus has been deeper. He knows what the shrieking of the body against physical pain is. He knows how deeply the knife of desertion cuts. Not even the most excruciating anguish of body, of soul, is beyond Jesus' understanding. None of it is beyond Jesus' own experience. And there's comfort in knowing that what you suffer, He has suffered. And He has prepared a place of eternal refuge on the far side. But our passage this evening, alongside its comfort, it holds up a bracing challenge. Because it shows us what it means to take up your cross and follow Jesus. When we speak of taking up our cross or bearing our cross, we often seem to think of things that are only an inconvenience. Experiencing a mildly undesirable inconvenience. That's what we think of as bearing our cross. But in our passage this evening, Jesus shows us what it really means. It means emptying yourself, emptying your pride, emptying your strength, emptying your self-sufficiency. It means surrendering everything that you can conceive of surrendering, and then pouring out even more. With each excruciating surrender, uttering not regret at the sacrifice that you make, but rather with each excruciating surrender, testifying that the kingdom which you seek is not of this world. The twisted kingly garb that the soldiers put on Jesus only brought that point into stark relief. Jesus is not a king of this world. His kingdom is not of this world. His kingdom lies in glory. And it's for that kingdom that we must strive, taking up our cross as we go. You're sharing the gospel with a world that has its fingers jammed in its ears. Very often brings ridicule. Increasingly it brings hostility. But we're to take up our cross, sacrificing our ease for the good of the vulnerable. Sacrificing our respectability in order to be near the outcast. It brings derision. It brings loneliness. But we're to take up our cross. You know, pushing against sin that is so dear to us, pushing against even that sin that's been part of our identity in the past, it brings a disorienting pain. But we're to take up our cross. Pursuing holiness in your life evokes the cruel and unjust mockery of others. But we're to take up our cross. If we are to be Jesus' church, bearing our cross as He commanded, we mustn't harbor illusions about what that cross means. It means struggle. Painful, sometimes isolating struggle. But it's a struggle that ends in glory. Finally, and most wondrously, our passage this evening shows us the unsearchable depth, the impenetrable width, the unreachable height of the love that Jesus has for His people. It is impossible to comprehend what Jesus suffered. But Jesus suffered it willingly. He left the realms of angelic bliss to suffer the depths of anguish and torment. And if you're a Christian this evening, He did it for you. What He suffered for you. Not sinners in the abstract, but you. To steal the mockery from the lips of the Sanhedrin, Jesus wanted to save you. And so Himself, He did not save. Consider that love. Let it comfort your soul. Be changed by it. And live for the one who died for you. In our passage this evening, if we're serious and our hearts are tender, our passage this evening is hard to read. It holds before our eyes, it holds before our hearts horrors that sicken the soul. From before the foundation of time, the eternal Son of God had had everything, all glory, all power. And by the close of our passage, that eternal Son, in the eyes of the world, has nothing. No dignity, no hope, no friends. Not even his clothes are his anymore. Everything has been stripped away. It would appear that all is misery. The humble, suffering Messiah is suspended alone between heaven and earth. But it's from that ground that God and God alone, by himself, dealing with sin, the righteous Jesus on the tree of cursing, it is from that ground alone that eternal life flows. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit dealing with sin in a way that brings life for the people of God. The empty tomb awaits, but we mustn't ever forget the filled and lonesome cross. Praise be to the Redeemer who gave everything for the people whom he loved. Amen.